Send your Holy Spirit down upon our gathering this morning. Open our ears so that we may hear what you want us to hear. Open our mouths so that we may say what you want us to say. May we conform our will to that of you, and just as your Son did, in whom we make this prayer. Amen. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Alrighty. So, boy, we weren't here last week. I got the gospel here ready for somebody to read. We are in our, we're beginning the real Mark now, right? We've had, what have we had so far? He was baptized. We talked about that. He picked four disciples, at least, Peter and Andrew, James and John. And now he's beginning his public ministry. If you remember when we did our overview of the Gospel of Matthew, because we're going to be reading the Gospel of Matthew over the course of the year, we said that we were going to be reading the Gospel of Mark over the course of the year. I make that mistake a lot. So we looked at it over. Mark has three attributes of Jesus. One is Jesus the miracle worker. The second is Jesus the exorcist. And the third is Jesus as the suffering Son of Man. Okay? And so today we embark on the first public, Jesus goes public today for the first time in the gospel. And it's Jesus the exorcist. Jesus, in other words, is not someone who just goes around preaching and teaching, but he also casts out demons or unclean spirits, as Mark refers to them. So the first story about Jesus in Mark's gospel is about Jesus the exorcist. And so if somebody wants to read it, I have a little bit larger print here. Anybody want to read it? Carol, somebody?
Hallelujah.
No, we'll skip that part. We'll come back to that.
We're going to do that.
We do it in reverse, right? Yeah.
People who sit in darkness have seen a great light. On those dwelling in the land overshadowed by death, light has arisen. Hallelujah. Gospel Mark chapter 1, verse 21 to 28. Then they came to Capernaum, and on the Sabbath Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. The people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In their synagogue was a man with an unclean spirit. He cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him and said, "Quiet, come out of him." The unclean spirit convulsed him and with a loud cry came out of him. All were amazed and asked one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." His fame spread everywhere throughout the whole region of Galilee.
Thank you. So Mark wants to point out a few things to us here. He points out that it is the Sabbath, okay? So it is a holy day. It's not just any day. It was a day made sacred, made holy by God in chapter 1 of Genesis. Right? And this is at a synagogue, at a Sabbath service, Shabbat. Okay. So it's not a Sunday now. We celebrate the Sabbath on a Sunday as Christians, the day of the resurrection. For Jews, Saturday is the Sabbath. It's the last day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. And the Jewish calendar or the Jewish Sabbath would begin on sunset the day before. So it could, Friday evening and then through Saturday. So Mark wants us to know that it's the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, Jesus, like all good Jews, he goes to the synagogue. And he goes there and he teaches. it's important to remember, you know, we kind of lose the distinction, I think, because we have all these churches and the churches are the center of the... The Sabbath was the synagogue was not the temple, right? The temple, there was one temple, and that was in one city, and that city was Jerusalem, right? There were several festivals, feasts during the year where Jewish men, anyway, had to go up to the temple, but on a routine basis, the Sabbath was celebrated in a synagogue. A synagogue is simply a local gathering. The temple is run by priests. The synagogue is not. The synagogue is really, and again, it's a little bit different today because synagogues have rabbis, and rabbis are considered ordained clergy and so forth, but that wasn't what it was like in the time of Jesus, per se. It was the synagogue was basically run by the laity. And they would get someone, and this is very similar to today, they would hire someone, usually like one of the scribes, someone or one of the Pharisees, someone who knew the law, knew scripture very well, and he would come and teach. But scribes and Pharisees weren't priests, they weren't clergy, they were just educated laymen that would be able to teach. And so that's what Jesus did. He went to the synagogue, and he taught there. And because it wasn't a temple, there were no sacrifices offered or anything like that. It was almost like, just to be brutally honest, kind of like a Protestant service. You know, you probably went and sang a couple of songs. Just like today, if anybody has gone to a Jewish service today, a synagogue service today, right? What do? It's pretty much like an extended liturgy of the word that we have in church, except you don't have any New Testament readings. They're all from the Old Testament, of course. But you get there, you sing a couple of songs. There's a reading from the Torah. There's a reading from one of the prophets. The rabbi gets up. He gives us a homily, a sermon that goes on usually a little bit longer than ours because, as I say, they need to stretch it out a little bit more. You sing a couple of more songs. There's prayers for, there's some standard Jewish prayers that are said in for the needs of the community and that sort of thing, sort of like our prayer of the faithful, exactly like that, you know. For the Torah reading, they have the Torah cabinet, which with the eternal flame burning above it, right? You would think maybe, is that a tabernacle if you didn't know any better, you know, but it's not. And there's a procession that goes from the Torah cabinet to the pulpit or whatever with the Torah and so forth. And then you sing a few more songs and say a couple of more prayers and you go for coffee and donuts. You know, that's the typical Jewish service today. Unlike a temple, there is no more temple, right? The temple was destroyed in 70 AD and there hadn't been a temple since. But the temple would be different. The temple would have priests, and the priests would offer sacrifices, sacrifice animals, and so forth. So that's what it was like. And so Jesus began to teach, like any educated layman could teach, but they were astonished at his teaching. It's almost funny here, you know. Imagine if you were the equivalent of the rabbi back then who routinely taught, and the people said, he doesn't teach like the others, he teaches well. That's almost when I read that, that's how it sounds, right? I mean, he doesn't teach like all these other bozos that come here and teach. He teaches with power, he teaches with authority. And that's an important word in that authority there, okay? It doesn't just mean that Jesus was a powerful teacher or a charismatic teacher or he was well-spoken or anything like that. That Greek word used in by Mark of he taught with authority, exousia is the word. Someone which in a sense has power. You know, they sensed it in him. You know, all my life I've been a professor, but I've done a lot of work as a contractor for the Department of Defense. And at various points, you get involved, you have to go to higher level meetings and so forth. I remember some of the higher level meetings I would go to where, you know, the room would be filled with the people who were going to attend the meeting, and everybody would be chatting and talking about events and catching up with one another and so forth. And then whoever was in charge, the executive, would walk into the room, and it was amazing when my first time I attended, this really struck me how, you know, everybody is just socializing and talking business, talking this, talking that, and then he walks in the room and he doesn't say a word. Everybody just goes silent right away. And everybody goes and takes their seat, you know. And he doesn't have to say anything. He just gets started, you know. It's almost like there's an air of authority about him. I remember when this guy was promoted. He was actually promoted and he went to Washington, the office of the Secretary of Defense. And his successor, whom I knew, when he walked in the room, everybody still kept talking, you know, everybody still said, and he's a, okay, people, can we get started? You know, and then people just ignore him. And, can we get started? And I said, see, he doesn't have, there's the difference, you know. This one guy, he didn't have to say anything. He just walked in. I knew in an old RCIA class back in the Panhandle, remember Jerry, I forgot his last name, the poor guy died of a heart attack one day unexpectedly. He was a general, and he said the same thing. He said he served when he was a one-star general, but he served on a committee in which Colin Powell was presiding. And he said, it was the same story. He said when Colin Powell walked in the room, it's like everything changed. It's like a person with authority entered the room. And everybody, he didn't have to say anything, didn't have to do anything. Everybody immediately respected that authority. This is the sense of what Mark means by exousia. Okay, Jesus spoke with authority. People would just be, you know, kind of in awe. I think I mentioned it was at the last time I was here. Now, I've told you on any number of occasions, I really dislike the New American Bible translation. I do not think it is a good translation at all. I much, much, much prefer the Revised Standard Version. It's far more accurate. And I think I told you about this book. This is just the Gospels, but this is the Catholic Comparative New Testament. And so they have side by side, so to speak, the Douay Rheims, the Revised Standard Version, the New American Bible, the New Revised Standard Version, the Jerusalem Bible, the Good News Translation, the New Jerusalem Bible, and the Christian Community Bible. Because this is really, you know, when you read Scripture, the text itself, they say the old slogan among Scripture people is that the text itself is the first commentary on the text. And often things pop when you look at two different trends. Let me pass this around just to take, so you can take a look if you want to see it. If you're really into this thing, it's a fun book. It's a fun book to have. You know, you could, right there, you don't have to have eight Bibles opened up in front of you and trying to read. They're all laid out there for you, so it comes really handy. Our translation, where did that go? Slide that down, Fred. You know, it's not true to the original Greek. They came to Capernaum, and on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. What the Greek really says, if you look at the several, before coming here today, I checked two Greek sources, and they both say Jesus immediately entered the synagogue. And Mark used the word immediately. And then later on, did I make any notes of it here? In their synagogue was a man with an unclean spirit. The Revised Standard Version says, immediately there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. So for whatever reason, our translation leaves out that word immediately. But it's an important word to leave out, because one of the characteristics of Mark's gospel, I don't know if I've mentioned this to you in the past, you know, again, Mark is a very, very short gospel. You could almost sit and read it through no time at all. Mark uses that word immediately. Several translations translated as once, but at once and immediate, as you see them go back and forth. Mark uses that word immediately several times, actually several dozen times several dozen times. He loves, if you were an English, any English teachers in the room, you know, English teachers probably in a short thing would say, can you find them, use your thesaurus, find another word to so you don't keep using immediately. But Mark uses that word immediately because that's a characteristic of Mark's gospel that's a little bit different from Matthew or Luke. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is on the move. He's going here, he's going there, he's doing this, he's doing that. Mark spares you the details of how all of a sudden Jesus got from this town. The next day he's over in that town. He's on the move and on the move and on the move. Jesus doesn't stop. Except once. In chapter 10, and with the way Mark writes this, it's the richness of Mark that's so easily missed. With the way Mark writes this, it stops you in your tracks because Jesus is on the move, on the move, on the move all the time. But then in chapter 10 of Mark's gospel, blind Bartimaeus, a beggar on the side of the road, Jesus is passing by on the move. Bartimaeus on the side of the road shouts out, Jesus, have pity on me. And Mark says, Jesus stopped. So, you see the power in that? You see the power? When he's moving, what causes Jesus to stop? A blind beggar. Jesus, have pity on me. And Jesus stops. So, that's what you could miss. You know, that's what the translations, you know, where you got to kind of weave your way around all this or do something to help, you know, to help to catch all this and so forth. Anyway, I wanted to point it out. Fred, did you have a comment?
Yeah, I don't know if the Greek can be translated immediately as well as suddenly.
At once is the two.
At once, yeah, okay.
The lexicons say either immediately or at once.
Yeah. Well, my mother, who was a real saint, died at 93, and like all of us, she had her flaws. But, you know, she came to know the Lord fuller and fuller as she aged. And as I hope all of us will, she said, my life is full of suddenlies. Suddenlies. And the concept was that she was moving with God in the Spirit, and suddenly something would happen. Mm. And it was God doing it, and suddenly God made her aware of what he was doing in that situation that pertained to her. Mm. And it's like she was a great evangelist. But suddenly, God would put somebody in her path. And she knew it was God doing it. Mm. And so she was free to move in that sense that God had set this up. And you look, my favorite suddenly, and suddenly there was with the angel, there, the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. Suddenly, in the whole conscript of time, the whole history of the universe, suddenly, that's when it started for Jesus. And it was in God's plan, suddenly. Mm-hmm. Suddenly there was with the angel. Mm. Yeah, well, that was just a concept. God's kingdom going on, and suddenly we are called into a situation that we understand as well as we can. God has us involved in it. Mm.
Yeah, good. That's interesting. Thank you for that. That's a nice. A lot of in our lives, I think we probably, if you stop and think, you find that. You know, that's almost the equivalent of the Yiddish. I forgot the Yiddish, but man plans and God laughs.
Yeah, man proposes, God disposes.
Yeah. So okay, immediately there was a man with an unclean spirit, though. Exactly what does that mean? Well, the word again used for spirit is pneuma, and that's exactly the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit. Spirit is spirit. Spirit is pneuma in Greek. But unlike the Holy Spirit, this is a man with an unclean spirit. So unclean spirit is you know, a first century Jewish way of saying that a fallen angel, you know, what we would call today a demon, somebody in some sort of alliance or in allegiance with the devil. Okay? And now here we see, most scholars say, why Mark makes it a point to say that this happened in the synagogue, right? There's a tendency among all of us to think that bad things can happen in church. You know, the church is where good things happen, holy things happen. You know, unclean spirits, demons enter the church all the time, prowling around. You know, as a old Orthodox priest that I love so much would say, you know, those devils will sit in the back of the church and even take in a good homily once in a while, just to see who they could prey upon as people are meandering about doing their, as Father Eusebius, doing their thing. So this happens in the synagogue, and it happens on the Sabbath, right? So two marks of holiness, right? Two, a holy place and a holy day, and this man possessed by a demon, addresses Jesus. You know, he says, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" His next sentence is, again, important from a Jewish perspective. He says what? "Have you come to destroy us?" What exactly does that mean? It's saying, for one thing, that the demon not only recognizes who Jesus is, yeah, but he also recognizes that Jesus has power to destroy demons and their control over sinful humanity. Some scholars, particularly Jewish scholars, and this that look at this whole, even a lot of Jewish, there's a Jewish commentary, I could bring that into for you, it's very fascinating. There's a Jewish commentary on the New Testament written by Jews for Jews to look at what us Christians believe about the New Testament that reflects back to the Jewish faith. Well, there are some scholars that say that this allusion by the demon, "Have you come to destroy us?" Is an allusion back to Genesis chapter 3:15. That's that famous prophecy after the fall of Adam and Eve, where God declares that he's going to put enmity between the woman and the serpent, between her seed and his seed. And you know the passage that I mean. It's a little bit wordy, but her seed is going to strike at your head, and he's going to strike at the serpent's going to strike at the heel. You know that one. For Catholics, for us, that has a great meaning. We a great deal of depth in terms of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. For Jews, though, who have no clue about Immaculate Conceptions or Virgin Marys or anything like that, right? To them, this is the first prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. One of the signs that you will know that the Messiah is the Messiah is that he is going to have the power to destroy evil. So in this Jewish setting, in this synagogue, this is a very powerful statement that the unclean spirit is asking Jesus, that all these people are hearing, right? He's saying, "Have you come to destroy us?" Very clear statement. Like, they know who he is, and they know he has the power to destroy. He has the power to undo the effects of the fall that Adam and Eve put their descendants, the serpent through Adam and Eve put the descendants of Adam and Eve under the slavery of sin. Okay, so that statement, "Have you come to destroy us?" is the first indication, the expectation that Israel would have had, that could this be the Messiah? Yeah, there's more there to that. So see, that text is really very fascinating. The other thing that the unclean spirit says to Jesus before he says, "Have you come to destroy us?" He says very clearly, "I know who you are." In other words, in Mark's gospel, when Jesus casts out a demon, the demons understand who it is that's casting them out. They know who he is. This is another big picture thing of Mark's gospel. Humans don't get it, right? Look at the people in the synagogue. What's their response? Wow, this guy speaks with authority. He speaks with power. He's better than these normal rabbis we have speaking here. Who is he? What is it about this guy? They don't know. They don't get it. But the demons get it. The demons understand. Isn't that interesting? The demons see who he is. The people don't see who he is. And once the demons announce, you know, we know who you are, what does Jesus always do? He silences them. He tells them, be quiet. Not always. If you notice that, do not tell anybody. Don't say anything. Anybody who witnessed it, don't tell anybody. Don't say anything. This has been labeled in Mark's gospel as an important phrase. It's what's known as the messianic secret. You hear that term pop up every so often, the messianic secret. This is, don't reveal my identity until the right time. There are certain individuals who will perceive who Jesus is, but he will silence them in order to not reveal his identity until the time has come. And at the right time, that time comes later on in chapter 14 of Mark's gospel, when Jesus is standing before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the other priests before his execution. And I wrote it down, Mark 14. Again, the high priest asked him and said to him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus answered, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven. So Jesus reveals his identity as the Messiah. You know, people say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Well, what did I just read? You know, I mean, Jesus just said, they asked him, are you the Messiah? And he answers, I am. He reveals his identity as the Messiah, but at the right time. The right time is going to be the time of his passion, death, and resurrection. Because beforehand, you don't know the answer. You couldn't possibly know. You know, what is the Messiah? What does that mean? You wouldn't understand what Messiah means. There was misconceptions about Messiah, right? Messiah was going to be a new King David who was going to raise up an army and kick the Romans out, and he's going to have temporal, political power and so forth. That's what Messiah meant to them, right? And that's not what Jesus, that's not the kind of Messiah he said, you won't know what Messiah means until the time has come. So until then, you keep quiet. Yeah.
Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, which Uzziah was contemporary of Jonah. I learned that last week. God calls Isaiah and he says, speak so that hearing they will not understand, seeing they will not see.
Right.
And it's like he's supposed to prophesy, but the people won't understand it. And then Jesus refers to that in his own ministry. And I think it has to do with the parable of the sower. Was it the parable of the sower?
Mm.
Where he says,
those were lies.
Tell the parables in a way that hearing they will not hear.
Mm.
But for you, it's meant to know. To his disciples.
But that's Matthew. That's Matthew's wording. Yeah, it's Matthew's wording. For Mark, the messianic secret is that play through the gospel until the trial.
All right. Okay. Thank
you. Okay, yeah, no, thank you. So he keeps his identity quiet. He rebukes the demon until the time has come. Now, you notice what the demon doesn't say. He doesn't say, I know who you are. You are the Son of God. Right? He doesn't say, I know who you are. You are the Messiah, the Anointed One. He doesn't say, I know who you are. You are the King of Israel. The demon says, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Again, a big revelation here. It's identifying Jesus as the unique high priest. I brought a picture. I only brought one. But we're going to pass that around. Take a look at his forehead, particularly, as that goes around. So the demon, of all the things the demon could have said, is, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. If you look at Psalm 106, verse 16, when men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of God let When the men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of God, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan. In other words, the title, the Holy One of God, which is what it says on that guy's forehead, is what the Jewish priest was called. He would wear a amulet, the right word, or something, you know, that little, little thing on his forehead. And in Hebrew, it shows it there, it says, the Holy One of God. So that's what a priest is. He has to tell you by wearing his badge on his forehead, of course. Otherwise, you may not know from his corruption and his other dealings, his shady dealings. You know, they weren't exactly the... We see that throughout the Old Testament, right? They weren't exactly the holy men of God they were called to be. But to remind you that they really are supposed to be, they wear a badge on, a nice big badge on the head that says, I am the Holy One of God, okay? This is what the demon is saying. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. You are the High Priest. You have the one with. You are the one who has a authority, and that goes right back to Psalm 106 because Aaron was the priest, right? Aaron was called the Holy One of God, and so he literally had it written on his forehead. So that at the very beginning of Mark's Gospel, the demon recognizes that Jesus isn't just a Messiah. I mean, the Messiah, again, people were expecting maybe a King David. Well, David was a priest, too, of order of Melchizedek. That's another story, right? But, yeah, a political leader would have been fine. That would have been very happy to have that. But this one that the demon addressing is not just the Messiah. He's not just the King of Israel. He's not just a... He's the Holy One of God. He is the High Priest. And the High Priest has the authority to cast out Jesus, cast out demons. And so Jesus shuts him up and then casts him out. Now, just to, again, bring it into perspective in a certain sense, imagine if this happened in church one day. You know, this was the Sabbath, you know, for us, you know. This was the Sabbath. This was like Sunday, you know, like today. Imagine today, going to the 11:30 Mass, like any other day, you're going to the 11:30 Mass, and then all of a sudden, a demon stands up out of the congregation, and someone else in the congregation gets up and casts him out. It'd be quite an experience. Anybody ever experienced anything like that?
Well, it wasn't exactly like that, but many, many years ago, I was in a daily Mass in Newark, New Jersey. It was an inner city parish. And a man came in, and he wasn't, you know, usually you get to know the people that come for daily Mass when it's in an intimate setting. And he came in. But right from the beginning, he seemed to be acting very strange. And I can't remember all the details about what was odd. And I don't mean someone who maybe has, you know, mentally ill or anything like that. There was just something not right. And there were little signs all along the way. But I remember when it came time for the Our Father, he turned around backward and he went into the corner, which I know a lot of Satanists will do that. And it came time for communion, and I've never seen a priest refuse somebody communion when they presented themselves, but the priest said to him, you know, he said no, and the man started cursing and screaming and got totally out of control, and he actually had to be ushered out. And I'm quite sure it was probably someone who wanted to take the Eucharist and use it in maybe a satanic way, a satanic setting, right, a black mass. So it was not at all, it's not similar, I don't know that he was possessed, but it was clearly someone who was on the darker side.
Mm. And you know, sometimes in, it doesn't happen often, but it hasn't happened in our healing service. We have a third Friday of the month healing service But sometimes you see people, I don't know about being possessed, but maybe oppressed, you know, and clearly released during other people are praying over them. You know, it's quite a dramatic thing to have happen. The point I'm trying to make, thank you for that story, because imagine the people there. I mean, this was, you know, routine, waiting for this to be over, waiting for that old rabbi to finish his homily so they can get to their coffee and donuts or whatever, and then this thing happens. Jesus is the one that's teaching, and not only is he teaching, and that's why it says they were amazed. They were astonished, and they, again, they don't get it. What did it say? Our gospel, and as we read it in Mass, you know, all were amazed and asked one another, "What is this?" You know, so even with what they witnessed, they still don't get it. You see, they still don't get it. They're saying, "What is this?" Jesus is not just somebody who teaches well, but he teaches with authority, with exousia, with the authority to cast out demons. And everybody is startled because they understood. These were Jews who went to church, devout Jews. They realized that was the hallmark, even though this was the very beginning of his public ministry. This is one of the hallmarks of the Messiah. He will have the authority to cast out demons, and that startles them. So Mark, in a certain sense, begins Jesus' public ministry with Jesus as not a miracle worker per se, but Jesus as the exorcist. The miracles are going to come. You know, Mark is big on the miracles and on the suffering of Jesus, but also the exorcisms, the authority over demons.
Yeah. In the theme of authority, and maybe we can have a more special appreciation of this in churches where we've been before, Lutheran, Episcopal, Anglican, the priests oftentimes just kind of glad-handing people as they come in. You know, I mean, you know, they're palsy-walsy. But in the Catholic Church, the priest appears and the Mass begins. Not a lot of this, at least I've not seen it, glad-handing.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
There may be a little bit, but the purpose for the priest is to be the priest, to be the intercessor between God and man.
That's right.
And that's the meaning of the Mass. Now, the social aspects all come into that, yes,
yeah, and
but later.
Later.
But the importance is the Mass.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And the presence of God in his body and blood.
That's right.
That's so profound for us coming from another place where, boom, the priest shows. And I appreciate it saving the choir because Scott is looking over his shoulder, you know. And when the priest appears, that's Scott's message to Gergo.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And that's
a good point.
And, you know, you see that at many parishes where it's possible. The priest never enters through the church like I do. I mean, I just go through the church, you know. Go outside, right? Go around and outside so you don't see him until Mass begins. I think, personally, my opinion, $5 to get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks or something, right? But we should really emphasize that more, that persona Christi, that priest standing in the person of Christ, supplicating for us to the Father with us kind of behind him and him leading us in prayer. That's what the image of the priesthood is all about, you know? And that's why normally, you know, it's very controversial now, but this thing about facing east, you know? The ancient, both Jewish and Christian tradition says that when Jesus returns, he'll return from the east, you know, the star from the east, the Orient. So in old churches, when the priest celebrated Mass, the altar was set up so that the priest was facing east, and they would call that ad orientem, facing the east. And there's a, you know, push by some, like Cardinal Seurat, the prefect for the Congregation of Divine Worship, to do that again, but it's hitting a lot of, you know, we like this, you know, kind of the social thing you're talking about, the priest. How y'all doing out there today? You know, I mean, here we are, and it's great to be here. You know, hallelujah. You know, that it's not what it loses the sacredness, I think. I mean, I think you capture with the right catechesis, to explain what's happening. I think it's that whole image is extremely powerful. And I don't know why we don't want to seize it and grab it and run with it and even make it more pronounced so people could be, you know, in awe when you look at, you know, I read an article recently by somebody who went to a Latin mass, you know, and they said the one thing that struck them was that it was clear that I was, you know, I didn't have to know what was going on, I didn't have to know anything. I saw a priest offering sacrifice. That's what I saw. I didn't see some, you know, well, how y'all doing, you know, today? Oh, it's nice day out there, isn't it? You know, I saw a priest intent on offering sacrifice on our behalf. I don't know. Yeah.
On Tuesday night mass, Father comes in a little bit early and says his prayers. This past Tuesday, we were all guilty. We had gotten there early and we were chatting. And Father walked in the door. And I was sitting facing Rita, and I support him out of the court, but everybody shut up. And you could see the guilt on everybody's face. It was really...
Yeah.
But they were also practicing the organ, and he got up and left, because the person singing, he wasn't being reverent. You know, he was kind of callous about the way he was behaving. So Father got up.
He couldn't pray. He comes early to pray.
He couldn't concentrate, right?
You know, that's always that you... People, I know that they emcee each other all week, you know, especially older people, right? How'd your test go, you know? How you feeling? Are you able to walk any better? They want to catch up with... But there, at the same time, there are people who want to sit there and pray, you know? So,
The Pope addressed that a month or two ago one of his talks of if you... go to Mass early. This is a time to reflect.
That's right.
Not a time for chit-chat.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And we do a lot of chit-chat.
Yeah. We do.
We do. Yeah, we do.
Even afterwards. You know, a lot of people like to stay and pray afterwards, too, but that's almost impossible. And that's, you know, almost unavoidable, because that's where that's the meet and greet time after the Mass, when it's over now. So, but people like to stay and pray.
No excuse. We have the Father Sebastian Hall for meeting and greeting and backslapping and laughing.
It would take a subtle movement within the congregation itself to just kind of permeate. Because I've experienced it in my brief encounters, where people will be praying. And people will come in and they'll be chatting, and then they'll realize what's going on. And they will be quiet. They will respect it. But
well, I'll definitely tell you from now on Tuesday. I think we'll all be quiet.
I've had several people come to me and saying, I want you to put up a sign in the church saying, please be silent when you're in. But you know, you got to walk. You don't want to start to look unwelcoming at the same time. You know, you're walking on eggshells. In many ways, you're walking on eggshells.
Shut up beyond this point. Probably not a very friendly thing.
You know, in a lot of places, you ever go to EWTN in Hanceville, they do have that sign saying, you know, this. I forgot how they were beautifully worded, but, you know, in other words, be quiet in here. You don't talk. It's not the place to talk. And they have, like, the physician's scrubs in the back, right? If a woman comes and she's dressed revealing too much, they say, if you want to go in there, you got to put these scrubs on. You know, you got to cover up, you know. Mm-hmm. You know, spaghetti straps with, you know, things hanging out. You're not going to do this. You know, so.
We could record what people are saying before Mass. And on the next Mass, play it back. Probably put an end to that just as quickly.
Yeah.
And this is why people don't like me.
Well, you know, this issue, this issue of even appropriate dress, we all know people come very inappropriately dressed very often and so forth. And yet I hear people say, oh, well, these are different times now. This is how people dress, you know. Like, you see how this is insidious, yes. how it creeps little by little? Mm-hmm. They didn't mean one. And if you said something, this has an exact situation happened where somebody came to St. Madeline's for the first time. Everything that could be hanging out and still be legal was hanging out, you know. And they brought up the gifts, you know, and some people were upset about that. How could, you know, that was her first time at St. Madeline's. If you said something, she would have been upset, you know. Besides, this is a different time now. This is how people dress. You see how it creeps in?
Where you see that a lot about people wearing secular dress is at funerals, mm-hmm. where people who have no familiarity with the church bring the worldly value in with
them. That's right.
And that's why it's important for folks who are members of the parish, who do understand the appropriateness of godly dress. And I think when there's a choir, the choir can sort of be a temperance to that in having a worshipful attitude. As an example, not being critical, you know, but being as an example yeah. to the people mm-hmm. coming in with their secular ideas.
Music is very powerful in that way.
Yeah.
It really is.
The choir can act like a buffer, but also people from the parish in the pews, worshipers in the pews surrounding these folks.
All right, well, everybody get back.
Just to give the devil his due here, in the pews, you're going to see a sheet of paper today with a song on it. It's an original composition from Scott.
It's very nice.
It was a very nice composition.
Mm-hmm. What's it about?
It was the proper reading for that. I'm going blank. But he wrote, it's the words, of course, of that he should have been singing for the response.
Mm-hmm. People Will Sit in Darkness, that one? Or the song, If Today You Hear His Voice, Heart,
yes,
not Your Heart.
Yes, Heart, Not Your Heart. That's how it did.
Yeah.
And that's the second time that I know that he wrote a song.
Right.
The other one was The Lady of the Legend.
Right. All right, well, let's get back to this so that we don't completely run out of time here. What about the first reading? What does the first reading have to do with the gospel? Let's see, reading one. Who wants to read? Carol, why don't you read reading one for us?
Moses spoke to all the people, saying, a prophet like me will the Lord your God raise up for you from among your own kin. To him you shall listen. This is exactly what you've requested of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not again hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, lest we die. And the Lord said to me, this was well said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their kin, and will put my words into his mouth. He shall tell them all that I command him. Whoever will not listen to my words which he speaks in my name, I myself will make him answer for it. But if a prophet presumes to speak in my name an oracle that I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, he shall die.
Yeah, thank you. So again, this is considered by the Jews another very early prophecy of the day, the coming of the Messiah. That one day, the people of Israel, after they had fallen into sin, didn't take them too long to do that, right? After they had fallen into sin, just like Moses said they would do, that God would raise up for them a new prophet, another one like Moses. And just as, you know, today, back then, Jews firmly believed that Moses spoke not for himself, but gave them the word of God, so too would this new Moses speak to the people the word of God. And the what we heard was, I will put my word, God is saying this, I will put my words in his mouth, he shall speak to them all I command him. In other words, he's not going to be like some prophets who are false prophets, the oracles, that way. You know, the Old Testament, those days were filled with false prophets. People will rise up and say that I'm speaking in the name of God, but in fact will not be speaking in the name of God. So Moses is saying that one day there is coming someone who will be just like me in the sense that he will speak to you the true words of God and will lead you back to the truth. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing in the synagogue when he teaches. He begins his public speaking, the public ministry, by teaching and preaching. Speaking, I mean, for 2020 hindsight, Jesus being God, of course, speaking the words of God, excuse me, and leading them back to the truth. Not as a false prophet, but as a true prophet. How does one distinguish between a false prophet? I mean, again, think as a first century Jew. How does one distinguish between a false prophet and a true prophet? Signs and wonders, miracles. That's why Mark is so intent on showing Jesus as an exorcist, as he did today, and is showing Jesus as a miracle worker. Because that's the mark of a true prophet. They will be able to, for example, have power over demons to cast them out. This new Moses, again, remember we've talked a number of times in previous classes that the Jews saw the age of the Messiah as a new exodus, you know, and hence, just like the old exodus, God will leave them out of the slavery of Egypt. Well, God will, again, there'll be the time of the Messiah, there'll be a new exodus, and God will lead them into the desert through the new Moses and into a new promised land, which is the new Jerusalem and so forth. And just like Moses did, Jesus taught with signs and wonders. It's an important, you know, if you go to the internet, you know, you could find how many people telling you that they are speaking God's true word. You know, how do you know? Everybody says, so many people say, I have a message from God. But there's one thing to talk the talk. There's another thing to have them say, I'm going to show you that this is God's word. And have control over nature, have control over demons, and be able to perform signs and wonders. So, you know, some people like to say, well, why did Jesus do miracles? Jesus, the miracles were a proof, a sign that he was from God, that he was with authority. He was able to confirm his teaching with supernatural signs and wonders, just like Moses did. Right? Just like Moses did, yeah.
But weren't there a lot of other people who were performing miracles at that time as well?
Yes, there were.
That's what I was thinking, too.
Yes, there were. But what was the long-term outcome of this? It all came to nothing, right? I mean, those people were often executed or had no, you know, there was only one of those that, even though he was executed, rose again from the dead. You know, the ultimate sign and wonder that I have even authority over death. And if you follow me, you too, I'll destroy death for you too if you follow after me. So yeah, there were a lot of charlatans and a lot of, you know, think of the, I love that, I don't know if anybody else, I think I brought it up before, I love that George Burns movie, you know, Oh God, remember the movie Oh God? You know, he gets hauled before the judge, and the judge says, you're going to have to prove to me that you're God. And he says, okay, I'll show you a miracle. Got a deck of cards? And he starts doing card tricks, you know. Where's the ace, judge? Look behind your ear. So there were a lot of people that were doing a lot of card tricks, so to speak, but where did they lead? Where did they go? It all went to nothing. They died, they were forgotten, and their disciples disbanded, right? There was one, even though they killed him, it still didn't stop them. So,
well, which gospel is it in where where some brothers saw Jesus do miracles, and so they tried to cast out a demon. And the demon says, "Jesus of Nazareth, I know who he is, but who are you?" And then the demon beat up on the guys that were trying to cast out the demon.
Which is the whole basis for the church's real caution in exorcism. You know, yeah. If you don't know what you're doing, you'll get beat up yourself.
Yeah. And then there's the case of Simon in Acts, who saw Paul doing miracles, and he wanted this power of the Holy Spirit, but he wanted it to make money through sorcery.
Right.
And Paul says, "You," and he didn't have a very nice
right,
name.
Right.
But he recognized what was Paul. Yeah. What was, yeah. And so, we have to be very cautious about are people doing it for their own reputation? Are they doing it to make money? Are they doing it for a sense of power? It's always got to be God first. It's always got to be God first. And I appreciate so much Bach's compositions. Gloria Dei, Gloria Dei, Gloria Dei. He always wrote that at the top right of his compositions. Mm-hmm. For the glory of God, for the glory of God. And I know in my human weakness, so much my tendency to want to do things for my own recognition. I mean, I'm narcissistic. It just takes a lot of discernment.
That's right.
Know when you're acting.
Look at David Koresh, right? The Branch Davidians, and look at the Hale Bopp people. Look at the Jonesville. There are a lot of charismatic leaders that convince people to follow them. And I mean, these people that followed that David Jones were bad people. You know, they thought they had found.
If you were a narcissist, you
wouldn't
identify yourself that way.
Well, thank you. I do know there's that tendency. It came out about when I was 2 years old. When you said you've always been a professor,
yeah.
I said, well, I could see him in the nursery and they're a professor. preaching to the other infants. I knew what you were saying, but that was interesting.
I actually remember one day, it was a very, very early grade, and I discovered Newton's three laws of motion, you know, and sister said something about something, and I answered, well, it is Newton's three laws of motion, and I said them, and I remember just standing there like, oh. You know, I didn't know anything. But
we've got to keep an eye on this one.
I didn't know about Einstein and relativity then yet, so I just thought Newton had the answer, but I didn't even know the answer then. But anyway, Jesus does miracles to show. That's the difference between, that's what the first reading said. You're going to know the false oracles because they're not going to speak with exousia. They're not going to speak with authority. They're not going to be able to perform signs and wonders and cast out demons in my name. Just like Moses did, right? Moses, in the first reading there from Deuteronomy, God is saying that there's going to be one just like Moses. Moses just didn't say to Pharaoh, I'm going to take these people out of Egypt, you know, because God told me to. Well, he did say that, but then when Pharaoh said no, he followed it up with what? With 10 plagues to show that he was operating with divine authority. When he led them across the Red Sea, he puts his staff in the water, and the waters of the Red Sea part. You know, so again, a miracle, a sign, wonder that Moses is speaking with authority. When people got into the desert and they were hungry, he called down bread from heaven, the manna, which some of you we well know is in a type of the Eucharist, of what was to come, because the hallmark of the new Messiah, the new Moses, was that the manna was going to return. And what does Jesus say? Your ancestors ate that bread and they died. The bread that I give, if you eat that, you will live forever, because that bread is my own flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So, again, the manna, signs and wonders. People were thirsty in the desert. That's our psalm response, Psalm 95 that we read today, which we'll go to in a second. People were in a desert. They were thirsty. They were grumbling. They were starting to doubt Moses. So what does he do? He takes his rod and he strikes a rock and water comes from the rock. I mean, a miracle. I mean, you don't get water out of rocks, especially when they're in the desert, right? So again, these signs and wonders are a sign of credibility for believing with him. And so that's the link. There's always the link between the first reading and the gospel. And the clue, the church always gives us a clue on how we are to link those two, and that is the psalm response. If you're scratching your head and saying, now what does this first reading that we heard from Deuteronomy have to do with the gospel, look at the psalm response, which today reads, if today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Okay? Pretty much what you said before with, was it your aunt or whatever who you know, God would speak suddenly?
Mother, suddenly.
And she was attuned to hearing God's voice and her heart was open to it. Okay? So that's the link. In that psalm response, the third one, there's three parts to it, right? The third one is, oh, today you would hear his voice, harden not your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the desert, where your fathers tempted me, they tested me, though they had seen all of my works. Okay, that one probably is the one line from there that probably needs some explanation. The names of those two places, there are two places in the Bible where water issues forth from a rock, because the Israelites are grumbling, they're upset, they don't like it that this life in the desert is hard, they need water. Moses says, okay, watch this. He hits the rock twice. That's a whole big thing there. Why did he hit it twice? But okay, that's... we'll, people don't know the answer to that one yet. That's the scripture scholars. But and water issues from the rock, and so the that word Massa is a Hebrew word for testing. Yeah? The people were testing Moses. They're testing him, testing Moses. They were testing God. Why did you lead us out here in the desert only to die? Were, you know, better to die, what did they say, with whips to our backs and food in our stomach than to die of thirst here out in the desert? So roughly paraphrasing how it goes, right? And so to show that God was with them, Moses gives them water in the desert. At Massa in the desert, that the point of testing in the desert, yeah. And the other one, the third one, Meribah, means contention in Hebrew. It's the word for contention, for on those days of testing and contention. And so, read it for yourself. It's always good when you're reading the Old Testament to have one of those little guidebooks that tell you what the Hebrew names mean, because they all, so you could reread it for yourself that say, harden not your hearts as at the place of testing, as at that day of contention in the desert when you tempted me, they tested me though they had seen all my works. So, That's the Massa and Meribah that, you know, we say all the time. That's the great penitential psalm, Psalm 51. Every Friday it's part of the church's prayer. But that Meribah and Massa is testing and contention. Yeah, Fred, did you have...
A great element of worship is remembering what God has done in the past.
That's epic. That's a mnemosis in the Mass, right? Invalid liturgy if it doesn't have remembering what Jesus did.
Yeah, and yet in my life I come to what seems to be an impasse, and I say, I don't see any way around this. And then God does something.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not in my own power. I have to walk into it. I have to own it. But He takes care of it. And with all these taken cares of over 70 years of life, you think I'd learn to trust God And in his time, he brings it about, and
that's all of us.
And I appreciate the historicity of the church, in that these four scriptures have been put together for centuries, over the centuries, by spiritual people, the lectionaries. It's just chilling. To know that every day, at every Mass, four scriptures are read, and they have been put together by holy people over the years.
Right. So anyway, in Exodus chapter 17, right? So God led people into the desert. He finished delivering them from Pharaoh miraculously, led them through the waters of the Red Sea miraculously. And now we have in chapter 15 all that happens. Now we get to chapter 17 and they're grumbling and they're saying, God, what have you done for us lately? That's basically what it comes down to. Is that not as human as yet? Is that not as human as human could be? You know, God can perform miracles in your life, absolute miracles, and then the next day you say, what have you done for me lately, God? You know, come on, you know, do something for me. And still God comes through with this testing and contention, and that he gives them water in the desert. So they put Moses to the test. They're doubting God, and Moses shows that he's actually doing God's work by striking the rock and having water come out of it. And that happens as a situation, again, that happens later on in the book of Numbers, where again, Moses strikes a rock, and water comes out to it. So that's the connection. Here Jesus is going to perform signs and wonders to show who he is. I think the other thing about this reading when it's read by the modern reader is, you know, today, demons, you know, are they really... That's the other hallmark of our society, right? We've convinced ourselves that they don't really exist. There really is no devil, and there is no hell, and so we don't have to worry. This was just all... Jesus was just some dumb first-century Jew. He didn't know any better, so he believed this stuff, but we're 21st century people and so forth. And, you know, I don't want to... What they're saying is, I guess if you go back, was it even, Fred, you would know, maybe 50 people with Tourette syndrome, 50 years maybe, is that, you know, Tourette syndrome, you have these jerky motions, yeah. And you even blurt out. 50 years ago, probably people would have said, well, person's possessed.
Some would have.
Today, it's under complete control with medication. Right?
Well, 30% go on to full-blown schizophrenia.
Oh, see, I knew he'd know.
I have a nephew, it happened to him.
Okay. I mean, I had a student recently with Tourette syndrome, and it wasn't under complete control. It was still, but he was able to function. I mean, without medicine, he wouldn't be in college. He wouldn't be in school. It would be completely out of control. So, you know, the mind is a funny thing, right? The human mind is still one of the most misunderstood and not understood things. What is the difference between mental illness and possession by a demon? There are two ways to look at this. I want to look at what the Catechism says about this, because this is the official teaching of the Catholic Church. As far as Jesus knew, I mean, casting out of demons, people thought somebody was possessed by a demon. Maybe he wasn't possessed by a demon. Maybe he had mental illness. In that sense, it doesn't matter. They thought he was, because Jesus had the authority, regardless of what it was, whether it was a demon, whether it was mental illness, whether it was whatever it was, Jesus had authority over whatever it was to cast it out, demon or otherwise. Yeah.
Some of you may know that back in 2000, I had a very severe depression. Came out of exhaustion, 23 years of general trauma and cancer surgery. And I was the only GP, general practice surgeon, on my side of town. All the others died, the ones that I take call with. And I went for 9 months, taking call every day, 24/7 for 9 months, and I finally collapsed. But it was so unkind that some of my Christian friends says, well, you must have a demon. And, there was a spiritual aspect to my illness, sure there was. But I'd hear these radio preachers driving to and from. Well, if you're depressed, there's something wrong with you, because Christians aren't depressed. Mm-hmm. Excuse me, you just wait for your moment and you'll find out. And one of the people that I'd hear preach that was this guy who wrote Purpose Driven Life.
Really? Rick Warren?
He would do that until his wife got cancer and had a protracted illness and then died.
And then didn't his son commit suicide as well?
And he had a son commit suicide. His tone has changed.
I'm sure it has.
But it's injurious for a Christian to say, there must be something wrong with you spiritually. One guy told me, well, you must have unconfessed sin. Well, that could be a cause of depression, but I mean, for someone to make that pronouncement over somebody else without having been there themselves.
Yeah, you got to have depression before you truly understand it.
Excuse me?
You have to have depression before you can understand it.
And you can't say to somebody, I know what's going on with you because I've been there before. You can't understand that person's walk.
I can give you the wisdom of my uncle, who said, anyone that would go to a psychiatrist is crazy.
Yeah. We're all crazy.
I kid you not.
I had that attitude once.
Didn't they say that's why psychiatrists become psychiatrists, so they can fix themselves?
So they can fix themselves.
Every psychiatrist needs a good wife.
She'll fix
them. That's true.
Or I guess a good husband in the case of a woman psychiatrist too. But, well, you know, the catechism, paragraph 550 of the catechism says, the coming of God's kingdom means the defeat of saints. It is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. This is from John's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus' exorcisms free some individuals from the domination of demons. They anticipate Jesus' great victory over the ruler of this world, which is how the Gospel of John refers to Satan. The kingdom of God will be definitively established through Christ's cross. God reigned from the wood. You know? So the church's position today on this issue of demons is that the coming of the kingdom of God, that expression that gets thrown around a lot, is not just some pretty, you know, kind of metaphor for heaven after you die. Jesus, the coming of the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus said last week in Mark's gospel, right, is truly, literally a breaking in of God's dominion, God's authority, God's power into a world which is dominated by, or not governed by God, but by governed by the ruler of this world, the power of evil, that would separate human beings from God. So there's a definitive inbreaking there. God has not only said I would fix it, he came down himself to fix this thing. So there's a in this world, a change occurred in the kingdom of God is at hand, is that the kingdom of God has arrived here on earth. The power of the one who rules this world has been definitively destroyed. So Jesus is basically saying that the battle is a spiritual battle, right? It's a battle between good and evil. It's a battle between cosmic forces that are going on around us, that, like the people in that synagogue, what is this, right? They may not see, they did not recognize the fact that there is a battle going on between good and evil at a higher level, and that's why the demon says, have you come to destroy us? And the answer to that is yes. Of course, God did come to destroy that, and he destroys it from the cross. Okay? The catechism basically says that exorcisms are a sign that the kingdom has arrived, that by the Spirit of God, that demons are cast out by Jesus, and now today by those who act in his name. Exorcisms can only be done by a priest, and only by certain priests who have the authority of their bishop to do it, and it's a very specific thing, because what is it that Fred did you say? You know, if you're not careful, you'll get beat up.
Yeah.
Some of the stories you hear, you know, a priest before doing an exorcism always makes the best confession he can, because one of the things that you hear happening during an exorcism for a true is that the person starts blurting out publicly for all to hear that priest's unconfessed sins. How can that, you know, that's not something anybody knows. Mm-hmm. You know,
what I appreciated so much about St. Vincent's Daughters of Charity Hospital was at the foot of every bed a crucifix on the wall. And I said that to one of the wizened nuns I love so much. I said, I really love that crucifix being on the wall. Some people get it. Some patients really get it. And she says, yeah, people keep stealing it, and it's hard on our budget. So I said, oh, great, you know. So after I mentioned that to her, I found the crucifix was super glued to the wall. So they couldn't.
You know. So not only does it get stolen, but they got to fix the sheetrock too.
That's right. But I think every Eucharist is an exorcism.
Yes, that's true.
We confess our sins, and we go on and we take the body and blood into our bodies, and I don't think an evil spirit can dwell in a body that's partaking the body and blood. There's probably a lot of a lot of dialogue about that.
About, again, this truly confessed, you know.
If
somebody is holding back a mortal sin, then I think then... Yeah.
But I think there has to be some movement, at least
until the next Mass.
To me, that's... If I miss Mass like I did last week, as I said, I miss it.
Mm.
There's something missing
in
my experience of life. It's sort of hedonistic, but... Yeah, I mean, we're material people. We're meant to enjoy things. But if there's a sense of non-enjoyment about life, and you realize it's kind of eked away since last time you took Mass, I think there's a healing that happens in the context of Mass.
I don't think that's hedonistic. I think that's your soul and your spirit talking.
Getting nourished.
What you've been talking about, is that in the Lord's Prayer where it says, "Thy kingdom come"?
Yes, that's what Jesus is telling them to require practice. Jesus.
Matter of cooking.
Oh, what are you making today?
Thank you. It's turkey soup.
Oh, okay.
It's almost more like a stew.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it's a thick soup.
Very good. Well, thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, it does. The coming of the kingdom. That's Jesus' first words. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, you know, for the breaking in of the kingdom of God.
I have a question. Not off topic because you just brought it up, but why do the Catholics say the Lord's Prayer and end it and deliver us from evil and then say the last part of it later? As opposed to where I was brought up in Protestant churches, say the whole thing all at once.
Well, that embolism is that the thing for the king, thine is the kingdom, power, and glory is called an embolism. That's an add-on.
It is.
That's not in any of the Gospels. Mm-hmm. That's just in kind of a fancy embellishment of the prayer. So we tend to say it with the way we actually take the combination of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they differ a little bit. So, and we come up with the one prayer that Jesus said. So that's
okay.
Why, yeah. And that was even added on in the liturgy not very lately. You know, that
really?
Wasn't, yeah.
My high school buddy was a Congregationalist, so he always had that at the end of the Lord's Prayer. And so here, you know, 50 years later, the Catholics started using it. And every time we say it, I remember my buddy in high school, because it was nothing new to him.
I was in Pope Francis trying to
ask us to revise.
I mean, I think I prefer leave it alone in catechesis. You know, one of the things that about the Lord's Prayer that we say, why do we? That's the only place in the Mass where we use thee and thou, right? Mm-hmm. And the reason we do that is to show our common baptismal bond between the Protestants who say it, thee and thou. So that there's a purpose for saying it like we do. And so forth, because we say it like everybody else, even though we don't speak, we don't say thy kingdom come, thy this, thy that, and next. We say yours, and we use the modern English, you know. So to change it is not a good thing, because it again pulls us away from what the intention of that prayer is. Leave it alone and explain to people. God doesn't lead us into evil, you know, or put us to, that's a misunderstanding. So what do? You clarify the misunderstanding. God doesn't entrap.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hope not.
Yeah.
You can't send me to hell. That was entrapment.
Case dismissed. You got to go back and live all over.
Probably
again.
Not going to help.
So the readings, I think, today just call us to take a broader view of who Jesus of Nazareth is. You know, the Thomas Jefferson Bible, there was something on this on the History Channel the other day. You know, Thomas Jefferson took two Bibles and a razor. You can see this Bible at the Smithsonian. Actually, the one they have on display, so I've had a friend who got a summer job at the Smithsonian, and the one on display at the Smithsonian is a replica. They didn't even want to put the real one out on display. The real one is locked up someplace. But Thomas Jefferson took two Bibles and a razor blade, and he cut out all the references to Jesus. He would have cut out a lot of today's gospel. Any references to the supernatural, demons or spirits, any references to miracles, any references to things like virgin birth. Now, he had two copies because, you know, if you razor this out, you've razored out what's on the back. So he had to take two copies of the same page. And this is the Bible he kept his whole life on his bedstand. Everything removed about Jesus being divine, Jesus performing miracles. He firmly believed that Jesus was simply the wisest teacher who ever lived, you see. And now that Bible, that Thomas Jefferson Bible, as they call it, is now the Bible of the Unitarian Universalist Church. That's the Bible that they use. That's kind of, you know, you see where we want to go. We want to try to talk ourselves out of all this supernatural stuff. Forget all that. That's just superstition and myth and so forth. The readings today are inviting us to take a broader view. Yes, Jesus is a powerful teacher, a charismatic teacher, a wise teacher, a good teacher, but he's also someone who teaches with exousia, someone who teaches with authority. He has power over even nature and the supernatural to show who he is.
Miracles do happen today, and even I really believe even some signs and wonders. When we lived in the Florida Panhandle, and our old parish was Holy Name of Jesus in Niceville, and there was one woman who went to a prayer group, and she was prayed week after week. First name was Diane, and the woman looked so unhappy, and she looked so bound, and I'm not sure, because I didn't pray with her, I don't know what her problem was, but she just did not look well at all. She looked miserable, actually. And one week, there was a group of people that were praying with her, and she broke down and let out all kinds of strange sounds and things, and whatever was binding her, I have no idea what it was, but she was so freed up after that. She looked like, her whole face looked like a different person from then on. I mean, she looked free. She looked happy. She looked pure. She looked young. So whatever that was, whatever it was, God certainly intervened in her life in a beautiful and positive way. And that's all I could say. I mean, I don't know what her problem was. I don't need to know what her problem was. But I sure know she looked like a different person.
Well, you know, I mean, it's interesting. That ties into what the second reading is for today. We normally don't talk about the second reading because it's the first reading and the gospel that are linked. The second reading is usually just read sequentially out of the letters of St. Paul, and it's not correlated in any way to the Sunday readings, except during the seasons of Lent and Christmas and so forth. But I think today's second reading is very misunderstood by a lot of people. Carol, read the second reading. Mona.
Brothers and sisters, I should like you to be free of anxieties. An unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But a married man is anxious about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and he is divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is anxious about the things of the Lord, so that she may be holy in body and spirit. A married woman, on the other hand, is anxious about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. I am telling you this for your own benefit, not to impose a restraint upon you, but for the sake of propriety and adherence to the word, Lord, without distraction.
Thank you. I think a lot of people that I've found over the years understand this reading to be comparing, let's say, religious life as superior to married life. Right? That, you know, an unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, as though that's a good thing, but a married man is anxious about the things of the world, which is clearly a bad thing. Okay? The crux of this reading is that one sentence, I should like you to be free of anxieties. Do not be anxious. If I were in a position to rewrite the Bible, I would rewrite this a little bit, and I would say, an unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. I should like you to be free of anxieties. A married man is anxious about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. I would like you to be free of anxieties. An unmarried woman or a virgin is anxious about the things of the Lord. I would like you to be free of anxieties. A married woman is anxious about the things of this world. I would like you to be free of anxieties. The purpose of this reading is not superiority of you know, what God calls you to is what your life should be. The worst thing you could do is to become a religious if God is not calling you a religious. The worst thing you could do is get married if God is calling you to be a religious. You know, Bishop Galeone would always say the best married men would have, the best husbands would have made the best priests, and the best priests would have made the best married men. What this reading is saying is, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about anything. If you're a married man, don't be anxious about the things of this world, as married men tend to be. If you're a religious man, a monk or a, don't be anxious about pleasing the Lord. That's not, you don't be anxious. You know, don't be free of anxieties. That's the whole crux of this reading. Do not be anxious. We used to pray, if you remember, before we changed the liturgy, at the end of the Our Father that you were just talking about, deliver us, Lord, from every evil, grant peace in our day. In your mercy, keep us free from sin and protect us from all anxiety as we wait in joyful hope for the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. That is the key of, in a certain sense, living the life of a Christian, to be free from all anxiety. We changed it now. I forgot how we changed it. It doesn't quite have the same punch to me as it did before, but I think we're about to undergo another liturgical language change anyway, so... But anyway, yeah.
How to appeal.
What's
pray
that?
Hope and don't worry.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
That's right.
That's right.
Absolutely.
That's right. That nails it right there. Pray, hope, and don't worry.
Teresa of Avila also, worry about nothing, right?
Mm-hmm.
Nothing, just let nothing disturb you.
That's right. Not a tetubbe, right? As we sing at our holy hour. Mm-hmm. Let nothing frighten you. Let nothing disturb you. God alone is sufficient. Mm-hmm. That's what this is saying. Do not be anxious about anything, regardless of your state of life. Anyway, I guess 11:04, we better get ready. Those of us going to Mass, better get ready for Mass.
Yes.
Hopefully see you all next week.
Thank you.
I guess I'll see you Saturday.
Saturday, great.
Wonderful.
Thank you.
Wonderful.